Psalm 34, 2-6. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The last message that we shared in this pulpit was Christ, our righteousness in practice. Today, we are looking at it to magnify that righteousness of Christ, to magnify it, to place it under a magnifying glass, to examine it closely. So, we identified the words of God in the Bible in Psalm 119 to give us the definition of righteousness. There we read it again, and then we want to read it from some other scriptures. First of all, Psalm 119, we read it there in verse 172 as the definition of righteousness, just as it is written. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. All God's commandments are the definition of righteousness. And let God make it more magnified, more clear, as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read verse 25, where it says, and we read for some context, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. There it is. All God's commandments are righteousness in Psalms, and here it will be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. And one more magnification in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, and we read there from verse 18. Isaiah 48, verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Righteousness is inseparably connected with God's commandments. And in these days of multiple churches all teaching different issues in regards to the law, there is no preacher that can be trusted who in any way belittles the law. Is that not what Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20 tells us? If they speak not according to the law and to the testimony, what? There is no light in them. These are the words of Scripture. And I just want to re-emphasize that as we are contemplating this subject of Christ, our righteousness, I want the Lord to make it abundantly clear by his own words out of Scripture that we cannot trust any preacher who belittles the law. The law is the definition of righteousness. You can't alter that from any of God's word. In fact, that definition of righteousness by the law, actually, Jesus himself makes it abundantly clear when he was confronted with the question, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" How did Jesus answer? "What have the Ten Commandments to do with righteousness by which we will have eternal life?" Matthew 19, we let Jesus give us that plain clarification. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 18. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him," we just skip that first, but "if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Which commandments did Jesus mean? "He said unto him, which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If thou would enter into life, keep the commandments." Which ones were they? Jesus is pointing directly to the Decalogue that was given by God from Mount Sinai. And Jesus answered him according to, "Hey, thus saith the Lord." In fact, if we come to Isaiah chapter 42, we abundantly appreciate what God's thoughts are in the work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 21, where it says in verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable." So here we have the magnification of righteousness, the magnification of the Ten Commandments that Jesus magnified so powerfully. And if we are wanting to understand righteousness, the Holy Spirit, who is, according to Joel chapter 2, verse 23, where it says there, "He will give you the former rain moderately and the latter rain." There in the marginal reading, the Holy Spirit is that former and latter rain, the teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. Now that's a very important little expression. Righteousness, according to righteousness. What is righteousness? The commandments of God. And if we would have righteousness, we need to be keeping the commandments of God. That's the teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. And you can see it very powerfully expressed by the words of Jesus in reference to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 16. There, the words of Jesus in reference to the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? We read verse 8 onwards. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit is the teacher that convinces the people of sin and of righteousness. He is the teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. And so, if Jesus came to magnify the law, what effect does that have on us? If he will magnify the law and make it honorable, what effect will that have on us? Well, the Apostle Paul met that very reality. As he came as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he came to claim that the apostles and the followers of Jesus Christ were contrary to the Jewish law. He came along to justifiably, in his own eyes, go and punish them and bring them together and kill them, stone them. Well, let's see what he says. You know well the story of Paul, of Saul of Tarsus. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And there in Romans 7, we read what the magnification of the law does, because Jesus magnified the law. And what happened to this Saul of Tarsus? It says it here, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Yes, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What does the magnification of the law do? It magnifies your sin. It magnifies our sin. It becomes exceeding sinful. The Ten Commandments magnify. The Ten Commandments magnify our sins. And there in verse 9, the Apostle Paul acknowledged, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And what happened? I died. The effect of God's law, commandments, magnify the sins to such a degree that we all stand dead men. And it's interesting. The Pharisees focused exclusively on the law. And what did they successfully do? They successfully accused everybody around them. Because as we focus on the law and we let the Spirit of God magnify that law, we are all accused. We are all dead. Because it says so in the words of Apostle Paul again in Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Cursed. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Cursed. Indeed, accused, cursed. For that's what we saw in our last message. There is none righteous. No, not one. And we stand before the magnified law with our sinful life magnified before our mind's eye. And I have not had any lack of experience as the law is brought to the people. They are disheartened. There is nothing comforting in presenting the law magnified, nothing whatsoever. It magnifies the curse. It's what the old covenant has achieved. Because what was the old covenant? God gave the Ten Commandments from the mountain. And the Hebrews said, "Everything that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient." And what did they do next? Moses went up to pick up the tables of stone, and what were they doing? They broke their promise. And when he came back down, he then took them through carefully through every commandment and made it clear to them, "This is what will give you righteousness. Will you do it?" "Yes, we will. Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And they actually drafted a document that they will do this. And then after they had solemnly covenanted that they will do what the commandments say, they fell into utter condemnation because their promise to keep the law was a complete failure. So the person who walks in the presence of God, like the Hebrews did, walking with God, loving his law, proclaiming his law. There was such a man. His name was King David. He was a beautiful person as a young man. He gave his heart to Jesus, to God. And he had powerful experiences with his God. And God anointed him. God anointed him to be the king. And not only to be the king, but a prophet who wrote the book of Psalms, in which are the prophecies of Jesus. And then he gave birth to a son his wife gave birth to a son, King Solomon. And King Solomon was the wisest man on earth because he didn't trust himself. He said to God, you know, I need to have your wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. And Solomon wrote scriptures. What were they? Proverbs? Ecclesiastes? Song of Solomon? Man of God. But what did they do? One who has been a real close representative of God on earth sinned grievously, both David and Solomon. Is there any hope for those kind of people? Any hope? Those who have walked with God, those who have been closely entwined with God, so much so that every step David took when he became a king in his early experiences, he asked God for guidance. And he said, shall I go or shan't I go? And the Lord said, go. And another time, shall I go and shan't I go? And the Lord said, no, you stay. He walked with God, but he sinned grievously. So our question is, what is Christ our righteousness under the magnified law, which magnifies the sin of each individual exceedingly? Remember the words of Isaiah 55 in our previous meditation. Let the wicked forsake his way. Isaiah 55. I will abundantly pardon, for my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. Let's really take that in again afresh. What are God's thoughts in reference to him pardoning, in reference to him dealing with men and women whose sins become magnified as their life is examined by God's law? What is God's way in reference to his law? What is God's way? Turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 22. Here is God's way. Galatians 3, verse 22 to 24. Remember, the law magnifies our sin. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So what is God's thought with regards to his law? What is he giving the law for? To magnify our sins, so that it becomes our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Follow very carefully with me. What is meant that the law is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ? We're trying to pick up on God's thought, on God's way. Sister White makes a powerful statement in reference to the schoolmaster. She says in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 341, paragraph 2, "The law is broken and cannot pardon the transgressor. It is our schoolmaster condemning to punishment." What is meant by the schoolmaster? Condemning to punishment. Those who focus on the law and nothing else become accusers. Because those people who focus on the law will do what? They, like the Pharisees, what do they do? Psalm 64. Here it is. This is what they do. Psalm 64, verse 6. Those who focus on the law, what will they do? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. People who focus on the law and make the Ten Commandments the only source of righteousness, they do a careful search for every person. And what did they do? What did they do to trap Jesus? They carefully sought out and watched a sinner. You remember the story of the woman that was caught in adultery? Ah, we've got something here now. We have found somebody that we can bring up before Jesus. They've done a diligent search. See the picture here from God's word? And they brought this poor woman caught in adultery right before him. Judged, condemned, threatened to be punished. Censured. No release. Doomed. Disfellowshipped. And so on. Of course. Because the law, taken and examined in the life of every one of us, condemns us. We have no hope if we depend alone on the law. But Christ, our righteousness, what is that? The teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. What does the teacher of righteousness according to righteousness continue to do, which we fell short as I was reading John 16? Because there, that same teacher of righteousness according to righteousness that enlarged the law to the heart of every person, that same spirit in John chapter 16, verse 14, does what? John 16, verse 14, what does he do? The Holy Spirit, the teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What does the teacher of righteousness according to righteousness do? He magnifies the law, and as he magnifies the law, and he is inside of you, and he magnifies the law to you, What happens? Your sins are magnified to your eyes. But then he takes of Jesus and shows it unto you. What does the Holy Spirit do in taking of Jesus as the law is magnified and your sin is magnified? What does the Holy Spirit do as he takes of Jesus? Now mark it. Your mind is illumined by the law and it's magnified to you and you see yourself totally bereft. Totally hopeless. What does the Holy Spirit do as he reveals Jesus now? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there we read verse 21. Follow carefully. This is Christ our righteousness magnified. Jesus magnified the law. And now, what else? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. What does the Holy Spirit do? He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand this text? We who are sinful, and we see my whole system is sinful, there is no hope that I can ever keep that law. No hope. Jesus is made to be that. He is made to be sin. Now let's get that very clear. Why is he made to be sin? Because I am sin. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we who knew no righteousness may be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is beautifully enlarged in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, when he was made to be sin. What actually was that in all living reality? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He was made to be sin. What does this encompass? Chapter 2, verse 24 of 1 Peter, who his own self bare our sins where? Where? In his own body, on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Here is contained the Christ our righteousness in words that need meditation. But just we're just focusing on the magnification of Christ being made to be sin for us. Jesus bear my sins, your sins, everyone's magnified sins. He bears them magnified in his own experience. Sister White puts a beautiful explanation on this. He, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice and for thy sake became sin itself. Are you comprehending the enormity, The magnification of the law and the magnification of the sin in Jesus Christ, who took your and my place. Let's magnify this a little further in the living reality that he was made to be sin itself. He bore it in his own body, as we read it there. We come to Psalms 40. Psalms 40. Oh, not to read glibly. To understand the teacher of righteousness according to righteousness, Christ our righteousness. Psalm 40. He was made to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I was in him with all my sins. That's what he experienced. You and me, in him. And there in Psalm 40, you can see what he is saying. Verse 11. Psalm 40, verse 11 and 12. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Just let this be enlarged from the spirit of prophecy. I just read that there from Psalm 40, and notice what Sister White writes there. She says, this is Signs of the Times, November 18, 1889. Says, the evil works, the evil thoughts, the evil words of every son and daughter of Adam press upon his divine soul. Though the guilt of sin was not his, he didn't do it. His spirit was torn and bruised by the transgressions of men. Oh, let Jesus be magnified. What was his experience? Yours and mine. But worse, it goes on to say in November 25, 1889, if he drank the cup of suffering, he must open his breast to the griefs and woes and sins of humanity. Oh, to apply that. Oh, to receive that. This is Jesus in a magnified way. We read Desire of Ages, page 753, to magnify it, to keep on letting it sink deep. As my sins are magnified to me, I see Jesus magnified in front of me with my sins upon him. 753, paragraph 1 and 2. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor. He was counted a transgressor. I never forget a sermon I preached many years ago in the Reform. And I entitled it, Jesus the Transgressor. Did I get into trouble? If you are counted, if he is counted a transgressor, is it correct to say that that's what he was counted as a transgressor? That's what is written here. That's his experience. He was numbered among transgressors, it says in Isaiah. Why? That he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. the wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy. And I just cut short the statement by reading, the withdrawal of divine countenance from the Savior in his hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart. The Father withdrew from his consciousness, withdrew of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish, pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was his agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. We make a lot of the physical suffering of Jesus, the crown of thorns, the whipping he received, hanging on the cross. So much is made of that, but how much is made of this? And this needs to be understood. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. What an experience. Just put yourself there. If you are not saved, you're going to be separated from God for eternity. You're going to experience total and abject hopelessness. Jesus met that. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Savior. What did he say there? My heart faileth me. Stress, horrifying. And I could continue to read here, to enlarge, to magnify. Steps to Christ, page 13, I will. Let's spend time in the presence of God to let this magnify to our understanding. Steps to Christ, page 13. Behold him in the wilderness in Gethsemane upon the cross and upon the cross. The spotless Son of God took upon himself the burden of sin. He who had been one with God felt in his soul the awful separation that sin makes between God and man. This wrung from his lips the anguished cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was it? It was the burden of sin, the sense of its horrible, terrible enormity, of its separation of the soul from God. It was this that broke the heart of the Son of God. And one greater magnification still. Testimony, Volume 2. Page 214. Sister White describes in paragraph 1 the death of the martyrs. She says, the death of the martyrs is not the death that Jesus died. The death of the martyrs, with all the physical suffering that they went through, is not the death that Jesus died. Bodily pain, in paragraph 2, bodily pain was but a small part of the agony of God's dear Son. The sins of the whole world were upon him. Also the sense of his Father's wrath as he suffered the penalty of the Lord transgressed. He suffered the punishment of the Lord transgressed. It was these that crushed his divine soul. It was the hiding of his father's face, a sense that his own dear father had forsaken him, which brought despair. Are you in despair when your sins are laid out in front of you? Oh, he much more. Despair. The separation that sin makes between God and man was fully realized and keenly felt by the innocent, suffering man of Calvary. He was oppressed by the powers of darkness. He had not one ray of light to brighten the future. He was struggling with the power of Satan, who was declaring that had Christ in his power, that he had Christ in his power. Not only did he now suffer the sins, but Satan comes along and really rubs the salt into the wound. He was struggling with the power of Satan. And Satan came to him, he said, you know, he was superior in strength to the Son of God. Yeah? That the Father had disowned his Son. And that he was no longer in favor of God any more than himself. If he was indeed still in favor with God, why need he die? God could save him from death. Can you comprehend this magnification of the sufferings that Satan throws at you? And he threw much worse at Christ. Why? Why did Jesus experience all that? Why? Let the Bible answer. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Why was he numbered with the transgressors like this? Why did he experience this? This detail, this magnification of the condemned condition that is magnified to the mind by the law. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Are you listening? Christ, our righteousness. He went through an experience that satisfied him. Why? Because his knowledge, by his knowledge, he knows that he shall justify many. How's it? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. His righteous, he is righteous still, but he experienced your and my sin. He was made to be sin so that the righteousness that he wants to impart to you and me, if I will accept it, then you will be justified. But did you notice what it says? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Many. How many? Whosoever believeth this. Whosoever believeth this. His suffering, his travail, as we have been magnifying it. If we will believe that, these people are justified. So let's return to see the application of who. Who is given in the Bible as the person of an example of a person who is justified? Return to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, remember, my ways are not your ways. I'm going to show you now Christ our righteousness in magnified application. That's what God is saying here. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't forget this. Verse 2 of Isaiah 55, 2, 3. In verse 1 to 2, he keeps on saying to them, listen to me. Eat that which is good. Take hold of this. And then verse 3, incline your ear. Listen diligently. Come unto me. Hear. And your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What is it? Even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to you people, to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. The sure mercies of David, what are they? David, the very man who knew God, who walked with him, the very man who was a prophet, who had enlightenment of God in his mind. That very man, it says, I want you to study him as your witness of Christ, our righteousness. What was that account that we read in Psalm 119? The psalmist said there, David said there, all thy commandments are righteousness. How did he continue? As we go to Psalm 119, how did he continue? A very interesting expressionism here in Psalm 69. Psalm 119. There in verses 174 to 176. Notice the language of this man. Psalm 119, verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and in thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You see, David still had his commandments dear in his heart, but he had gone astray severely. O Lord, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Please seek for me. Help me. And then we can read psalm after psalm to show David's contrite mentality. One other one in Psalm 38, reading there those words of the psalmist of David in his broken reality. Psalm 38. Verse 1 onwards, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Here's an experience. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Here is David in his agony. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. The law has magnified his sinfulness. He is crying out, verse 17 and 18, "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." This is David. And then we come to Psalm 69. And notice, remember what he was crying here? And in Psalm 69, verse 5, you have similar words of the psalmist. Psalm 69, verse 9. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Do you remember reading that before? My foolishness, I'm so bad, I'm so rotten, I stink. You know my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Verse 18, 69, verse 13. "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." Is these the words of David? What did we read in Psalm 40, verse 11 and 12? We read the psalmist's words. But what were they? You know, we can't often tell them apart. They were the words of Jesus in Psalm 69, in Psalm 70, in Psalm 40, in Psalm 22. And as you read, you can't tell apart David and Jesus. You know, I never forget, because in the Reform I had this trouble time and time again, that the ministers were teaching that Jesus did not suffer in the sinful flesh like we have to suffer. And so I read to this minister, and I read to him Psalm 40, and he said, "Oh, this is David." And then I read to him the words that clearly identified that it was Jesus. "Oh, that's Jesus. This is David, but this is Jesus." You see, people can't tell the words apart, because David and Jesus were going through exactly the same experience. You get the meaning of atonement? David and Jesus were at one with one another. David is made an example of the atonement. God said there in Isaiah 55, "He is the one who is the witness." That's what we read, didn't we? And indeed, every time you read about King David, David and Jesus is synonymous. If we come to Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24, Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24, reading there, verse 23 and 24, because Ezekiel 34 is the sheep that have been scattered by false teachers. And because they have been scattered, here is what he says now in verse 23 and 24. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it." Who is the true shepherd? Jesus, isn't he? He was equated with the words, "my servant David." Brethren, can we comprehend the lesson? You and I are illustrated by David. The one who loved God, who wrote the Psalms, David, who was a polygamist, who was a man of war, of blood. Imagine him fighting his, killing his 10,000s as they were singing. In those days, it wasn't just a gun from a distance. It was a sword and a spear, and there was blood flowing as he slaughtered these people. This man, an adulterer. Condemned, and condemned again and again by God's law. Multiple wives. And what about Solomon? Same thing. He was a murderer. David was a murderer of an innocent, faithful soldier because he had to cover his tracks. Can you trust anything from such a sinner? Can you trust him? When you read Psalm 51, 1 to 3, let's read it. See what he is uttering before his God, this dreadful sinner whom the law has unveiled before him, and he has seen himself and condemned himself. When Nathan came to him, Psalm 51, look, here is his heart, the heart that said, I have gone astray like a sheep. I love your law still. Psalm 51, 1 to 3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. My sin is always in front of me. He is suffering under the morose sensation of the details of what he had committed ever before him. But notice verse 12 and 13. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. If you will do this for me, Father, then I will be able to help sinners such as me. That's what he's saying. And did God hear his prayer? We know he did. Believing sinner, you and I, we see the magnification of the law in front of my eyes. My sin is always before me. Is it possible that you may believe like David did? Is it possible with the illumination of the magnification of the law in your own mind and your magnification of your sin, and you look at David as I have laid it there out before you, can you believe as David did? And what did we study last week about the coal that touched the lips of Isaiah when he said, I'm undone? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the coal was taken from the altar in the heavenly sanctuary. What is that place? If you study carefully, it's the throne of God. And a coal came from the throne of God, and it touched his lips. What did the burning coal do? It purged his sins. Who is that burning coal from the throne of God? None other but Jesus. Jesus is that coal. Reflect with me as we come to the conclusion here. The law is magnified. Sin is magnified. And Jesus is the recipient of your experience. You in him, in the living reality of what we have been magnifying here. And what does this do if you permit yourself to go into the depth of this in your own experience? As your sin chokes you, as your hopelessness chokes you, because the law is magnified to you, and you see yourself in the eyes of the law, and you see the recipient of you in Jesus, what impact should that make if it touches you, if you let it touch you? Let's read it there in Hebrews 9, verse 14. What does it do to our conscience? The living application of this. What does it do to the conscience? Here it is. In Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What does the coal do? Let's go back there to Isaiah and see what the coal, what this burning actually is. Isaiah, I want to read it there, a very important little connection. Isaiah 4, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 4. I'm sorry this is taking a little longer because we need to meditate on the word. I can say all this to you in my own words within half an hour, but that's not good enough. You will say, that's just John speaking. I'm taking time here to let the word do its work in our hearts. Isaiah 4, verse 4, what does it say? When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. When your mind is red hot, realizing your true condition, and you know that you are doomed to be condemned forever. No hope. It's burning. And you see Jesus burning. You see Jesus with your suffering, right going right through it. What does that do to your conscience? Doesn't it purge you? Isn't that what this is doing? It purges our conscience. We read it there in Hebrews chapter, and notice what Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 is alluding to. A lot of people don't pick this up because they've got such a shallow understanding. We must see God, not our shallow thinking. Hebrews chapter 9, what was it there? How the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge, burn through your mind, the conscience, from dead works. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What were the promises of the First Testament? I have promised to obey God. I have walked like David. David walked like this. He believed God. He trusted God. He walked with him. He depended and loved his law. And then he does something so drastic. Jesus died for the sins that were done after we have walked with God. That's what this is saying. Just as it reads, the sins that were committed after the First Testament. And what has all this to do with your lips? What has all this to do with your lips? Because the lips were touched, remember? Anything to do with unclean lips? Well, let's go to Proverbs 22. Now, these are all very important little segments that I need to spend time before we conclude. Proverbs 22. Because this burning of upon the lips is the burning of Jesus on the conscience. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 17 and 18. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. What we have studied here needs to be kept within us. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. What we are absorbing from the words of the wise, from David, from Solomon, from the wisdom of God, as he says, my ways and my wisdom is different to yours. Look at what I have done. Look what I've done to David. Look at what I'm prepared to do for you if you will believe. These things will withal be fitted in thy lips. Isaiah 59, this is to do with the covenant. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 21, the lips. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Where has he put the covenant? In our hearts, and fitted them in our mouth. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10. He said, with the mouth we give witness to what the Lord has done in our life. Romans 10, verses 6 and 8 to 10. So, brethren and sisters, Christ, our righteousness, has been magnified before us in God's word. And he who understands the magnification of this, Christ, our righteousness, has it burnt into his system. God will send him forth as his servant, one with David. David was able to communicate his experience as an abject sinner, justified by Jesus Christ. It's burnt in his experience. As we look at Jesus and we concentrate on him and compare ourselves with him, it is burnt into our experience. Our conscience, our mind is completely burnt out and replaced. And this person, this David, could go and teach sinners and help them to be saved. While the Laodicean ministry merely know the shallow moralizations of all this. Shallow moralizations which fail to go deep into the soul. Shall we push on with our faces like a flint, discarding the judgments of a Laodicean ministry that says, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowing not that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? What will these law people do? They will search out. And they'll say, aha, and you want to read it. There's many things I could read here. They will say, see, we got it. These people are terrible sinners. Hold on to Christ, our righteousness. Talk and think of Him. Leave each other alone. And they will condemn us as a church. They will. And in their eyes, justifiably so, they don't know Christ, our righteousness. Amen.